Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Or for some of you, scroll to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, Ephesians 2 has, for a very long time, been one of my favorite verses. And I'm sure for many of you, it's probably one of your favorite verses as well. There are just verses in the Bible that we use often that are proof texts. Whenever we're trying to prove something to someone, or maybe it's a life verse, something that when we're in the midst of just turmoil in life, those are texts that we think of and we cling to get us through difficulty in life, right? Last time I was here, I preached on Romans 8. Romans 8 is one of those texts for me that I just, when life is not going well, and I need a reminder that this present suffering, it's light and momentary. I go to that passage. I think of passages like Romans 8, 18. This present suffering isn't worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And then just 10 verses later, for we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Think of Hebrews 13, right, where says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. So throw aside every weight and hindrance and sin that clings so closely. Now, I just think of these verses, and this is one of those verses that I think of, and it's incredible. It's amazing when I read this passage for so many years and years later, 10 years later, I've been a Christian since a freshman in college, reading this passage and still discovering new and wonderful things. Just 2 years ago, I happened upon a message by John Piper, and he was going through Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Show me new and amazing things about this passage that make the text so much more meaningful. And I've alluded in past sermons to Ephesians 2, but I've never gone verse by verse to the book of Ephesians. So this is really my first foray into this text itself. So I'm excited to share with you some of the things that I've discovered here, things that I think will be meaningful for you as well, and maybe open your eyes to just see the majesty of this text. And the majesty of Jesus Christ, who by offering himself one time for sins has secured for us forgiveness and peace and eternal life. And so we're going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 real quick. I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive right in, okay? Paul here speaking to the church at Ephesus and speaking to us today. It says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "In you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," here it is, "made us alive." He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that according to your immeasurable kindness and the riches of your grace, you have revealed this message to us, undeserving sinners, desperately in need of a Savior. Thank you for providing our Savior for us. Now help us as we study this text to understand the depth and breadth of your love for us and all the saints. Show us new things from this passage. Stir within us fresh and new love for your word and for these texts that we cling closely to. Prepare us to proclaim this good news to other dead sinners who can be made alive through Jesus Christ and through the immeasurable greatness of your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, whenever I read a passage, and it's just in the middle of one of Paul's books, I'm kind of at a disadvantage because in order for you to really understand what's going on in this passage, you have to understand really everything that Paul has been saying up until this point, and time just doesn't allow me to do that. But we're going to try in some small measure to do that today. Anytime I've ever taught or preached here, and by the way, John does a tremendous job of this as well, is that I always encourage you to always be aware of context, because context ultimately is going to help us understand what we're reading. And so in order for us to get context, we have to go back into chapter 1 and read a little bit here. If you are a note taker, I don't think Lisa's here today. I know she's a big note taker. But if you're a note taker or if you are comfortable writing your Bible, I might ask you to highlight or remember or circle or underline a few things as we go along, because I think that's going to be the key to understanding what we're going to read today, all right? So let's go back to verse 15 of chapter 1. And I'm going to try not to give a lot of commentary here, but I want you to pay close attention to the words in Paul's prayer. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Father, please, this is my prayer. This is what I was praying last night before bed for you all. May God give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. I want you guys to know the hope to which he has called you. I want you to know what the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints is. And here it is. I want you to highlight this, if you can highlight, for those who are using the ESV or the whatever version, I know you can highlight in there as well. Here it is. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So what is this immeasurable power towards us who believe? What is the working of his great might? Here it is. That he worked in Christ when he did what? when he raised him from the dead. Please understand these words as we move into chapter 2, because this is the key to understanding Paul's argument in chapter 2. It's the immeasurable greatness of God's power that rose Jesus from the dead. We are talking about cosmic, immeasurable, omnipotent power. This is the kind of power that God displayed in creation, where he spoke everything that we can observe by the word of his power out of nothing, ex nihilo. This is the power that God put on display when he raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, Larry, why are you camping on this one thing? Well, I'm going to tell you why I'm camping on this one thing. It's the measurable greatness of his power that made Jesus alive. Now, listen to this. I'm going to keep on reading here. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the session of Christ where he ascended into heaven and he's seated right now. This is part of the gospel. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here it is. Here's the transition. And sometimes the people who made the chapter and verse divisions, which are relatively new and recent, sometimes they don't get it right. I feel like they got it right here. I feel like this is kind of one of those hinge verses that really carry on Paul's argument. And you... me, we were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I love this word, dead, because this describes our spiritual condition before God makes us alive, right? And this is the glorious news about salvation and what God has made available to us, what he has secured for us through his death on the cross and from his resurrection from the dead. He's made dead people alive. And this is going to help us understand his argument later when he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not your own works. Because dead people are dead. They can't do anything. If Jeff, back there working the computer, has a heart attack right now and he dies, I can't say, hey, Jeff, turn to the next slide. Because Jeff is dead. There's inability there. Dead people cannot do anything but just be dead. And he says, that's our spiritual condition. It's death, inability. You can't do anything but just lay there and be dead. Verse 2 is really glorious because Paul's not just talking about the general state of everybody. This is the state of everyone outside of Jesus Christ, but he's also talking to saints. He's talking to you and me. He says, this is our state before Christ saved us. It's what we formerly walked in. Look at it. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Friends, this is one of the glorious parts of the gospel here is that Christ saves us from our sins and transfers us into the kingdom of his Son and changes us. In Romans chapter 8, like we studied previously, what was the purpose for God predestining us and calling us? It was to conform us to the image of his Son. Part of the work of salvation is actually changing you, that you don't continue in your sins, but you're given spiritual life. That you move from inability to life and ability. So we contrast here our former life with the life now in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Father, free them, among whom we all, past tense, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow. I mean, not only is this hopeful for us, because, I mean, I don't know about you, but the older I get, I remember as a young Christian where God was really addressing some deeply ingrained sin patterns in me, I felt like the highs and lows of my Christian life were very irregular. And I have not had final and complete victory of my sin, because that's only going to come with glorification, when God frees this decaying, sinful body from the presence of sin altogether. And I'm not saying we're going to achieve that in this life, because we won't. But God is sanctifying us. And sanctification is the work in God, of God, in making sinners holy in heart and conduct. And I see that looking back, these hills and valleys are kind of becoming more regular now. You know? And that's to the praise of God's glorious grace, because He not only saved me, but He's promised to change me, and He's promised to change every single one of you as well. But He's describing this former reality of us. And in verse 4, we get a very wonderful conjunction. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, in a very deserving state, I might add, this God who's rich in mercy, who's got so much mercy that He can give it freely all around and never runs out, this God who is rich, seeing people who are in this spiritual condition of deadness, who deserve to be dead, who deserve to be under His wrath, what does He do? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. In verse, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 states that this great love that He had from us is from eternity past. It's before we were even conceived. Says this great love with which He has loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with who? Christ. Do you see it? Chapter 1, chapter 2 here. You remember how God made Jesus alive? It was by the immeasurable greatness of His power that turned nothing into everything that you see, that raised a dead man from the grave. And He says, this is the immeasurable power that also raised you from the dead. So, obviously, it's not by works, so no one can boast. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. What makes me think foolishly that I can somehow raise my own dead body from the grave, that I can somehow will myself to pull myself up from the dead and give myself spiritual and physical life? If it took God's immeasurable greatness and His power to raise Jesus from the dead, this cosmic power, then obviously, salvation can only come from this power, because every other power on earth is immeasurably below and incapable of that power of raising the dead to spiritual life. So it makes sense here. Now what he's saying, he says, by grace, You have been saved. You've been made alive by grace, by this undeserved favor of God, by the riches of his mercy and his great kindness. He has made us alive. He did it. Salvation is a work of God and raised us up with him. There it is. He raised us up. He did it with him, Jesus, and seated us with him, Jesus, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show thee, there it is again, this immeasurable riches, this power of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And here it is. Here's this passage that we quote. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is how God accomplishes salvation. Is it by working? Is it by striving? Is it by trying really, really hard to keep the rules? By faith. It's by receiving. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 real quick. This is where we're at with our house church. We're going verse by verse through the book of Romans. And we're in chapter 10 right now. And Paul says something similar here that I want to bring out. I don't think I asked you to put this one up there, but verse 4. Oh, well, there we go. We'll start in verse 3. For being ignorant. Oh, wait, I hear some pages turning. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Okay. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul is specifically talking about the Jewish people rejecting the Messiah. Okay? He said that it was a stumbling block of offense for the Jews. But for those who are being saved, it's the power of God and it's a stone to build on. So, rejecting the righteousness of God through faith and seeking to establish their own by trying really, really hard, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He says here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He says he puts an end to all of that striving, all of that mess of trying to get there by your own merits. He says this, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, the same righteousness that Paul is going to emphatically state in Galatians, that if anyone tries to be justified by it, they are severed from Christ. They have fallen away from grace. He says here that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. I believe that's Leviticus 18 that he's quoting there. He essentially says, you want to be justified by your works? Well, good luck. Got to keep them all. Have fun with that. And by the way, if you don't, you're going to bring upon yourself all of the curses that God laid out in Leviticus for those who didn't keep those laws. And it's not a fun list of curses, is it? If anybody's ever read them. So he says, but here it is, that conjunction again, this contrast. But the righteousness based on faith says, and here it is, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Here it is. This is the mentality of those who would be justified by any other way than faith in Jesus Christ, by works of righteousness, by rejecting God's righteousness through faith. It says, I will ascend into heaven. Through my efforts, I will bring salvation down. I will delve into the deeps by my efforts to bring Christ up from the dead and bring salvation to me. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 30 here. And Deuteronomy 30 says, you don't have to do none of that. It's here. It's present. It's available. You just got to receive it. This isn't hard for you to do, is what he says in Deuteronomy 30. He's quoting this. It's not too hard for you. It's quite simple, really. Jesus descended willingly from the heavens to bring salvation down to you. Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead by the power of God through his immeasurable greatness of his might working in him. And it's here to be received by faith. And that's why he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and sprinkle in a bunch of works and hard effort and keeping the law, right? No, none of that. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, the mouth one confesses and is saved. Wow. He goes on and says, there's no distinction between Jews or Greeks. This is the same message that saves them all. He shows no partiality. If you want to be saved, there isn't two ways of doing it or three ways. There's one way. And he's made it possible through Jesus Christ. And it's only by his power of enlightening your mind and giving you understanding and raising your spiritually dead body from the dead through his immeasurable might and working of his power that you can be saved. And therefore it's like, no duh. Of course it's by grace. Of course it's not by works. Because no one but God can do that. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2. Not a result of works, chapter 2, verse 9. So that no one may boast. No one can boast that they ascended into heaven and brought Christ down. No one can boast that they descended into the abyss and brought him up from the dead or themselves from the dead. They can't boast that they've made themselves alive. Only God gets that. That's why the Protestant reformers, they said that salvation is for the glory of God alone, because God alone gets the glory for salvation. It's the hallmark of the Reformation and what we believe as Protestants. That salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and God alone gets the glory for it. Amen? So we'll finish with this. We are his workmanship. We aren't our own workmanship. We didn't create ourselves or bring ourselves up from the dead or save ourselves. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You want to know what the relationship of works is to our salvation? Here it is. People have tried to be coming up with all kinds of formulas to explain this. Some people say it's faith plus works equals justification, salvation. Well, Paul says, no, that's wrong. And people say it's faith equals justification. Well, that's kind of a misrepresentation, because James is going to say that faith without works is dead, right? So the classic theological Protestant position and Paul's position, I would argue, is that faith equals justification plus works. Not that works save. Because that formula says that faith is what justifies and works is what follows. Because God, because we're his workmanship, he created us in Christ Jesus for these good works that he purposed that we should walk in beforehand. Not only did he purpose to save us, but he also purposed to change us and to bring this message, this glorious news. And so I pray, and it was my prayer last night, and it's my prayer for you today, my prayer for all the saints everywhere across the world, that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened and understand the power of God that raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life and has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Our salvation is secured. It's good. It's not going to fail. As he said in Romans chapter 10, those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Father,